before we enter into the message of the day, we just want to pause and have a word of prayer. Many of you know from the prayer chain or otherwise that Janet Thompson is hospitalized at Abbott. She yesterday was struggling with shortness of breath, spent most of the day in kind of an urgent care situation, and about 5 p.m. yesterday was admitted to the hospital where she's been seen by doctors. Test results indicate a congestive heart failure, which will need to be monitored carefully. She's not in ICU, but there is some water in the lungs. The heart is struggling with that, and she will be, we pray, you know, in good hands now coming out of this, but she needs our prayers today and in the days to come. So we're going to pause for prayer for Janet and just lift her up before the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we think of Janet today in a special way. She's one of our own. She's someone who prays for others and very much believes in the power of prayer. And so today we lift her up to you, Lord. She has this physical need, and we pray, Lord, that you would just lay your healing hand upon her. And Lord, that you would, through the doctor's counsel and the therapy that is prescribed, offer healing to her. We think of Janet and Sam and just how much they mean to us, how important they are in our fellowship to us. And when someone that we know well is being in a time of struggle physically, we feel it. We're burdened by it. And so, Lord, we carry our burdens to you today on her behalf. And just ask that your will be done, that you would give the doctors all the wisdom needed in this situation to treat Janet according to best practices of their profession. And Lord, that you, the great physician, would be watching over her and working in her life as well. May she feel your comfort and strength today. We pray this in Jesus' name. And then, Lord, we also pray that now as we enter your word, you would speak to our hearts, that you would be lifted up and glorified in our midst, and that you would cause us to experience great joy in what we will hear this day. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Today is titled, The One Deserving of the Buildup. And this is our text from Matthew 11, 2 through 15, which I'll read in just a moment. But to begin with today, by way of introduction, I'll ask the question, have you ever heard of the Dorito syndrome? I've been known to be hit with that syndrome once in a while. But it would be like consuming a family-sized bag of this cheesy goodness, only to discover that when it's all gone, your hunger is strangely still unsatisfied. Similarly, imagine enduring days of enticing buildup for something that in the end proves to be a tremendous letdown. For example, those of us who are Minnesota sports fans know something about this feeling. How about the Twins last season, where many of us held out hope that after a fast start, a league home run record, that this would finally be our year to make a deep run in the playoffs? Well, maybe a World Series? Would that be too much to ask? It seems that no matter the sport, we in Minnesota taste enough winning to build anticipation for success, only to be let down somehow by season's end. During this season of Advent, some aren't sure that the reality matches the buildup either. Some will open gifts they didn't really want. For others, the exhaustion won't seem worth the reward of celebrating with family and friends in the end. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Still others are asking if the Christ of Christmas is really worth knowing. When you think of all the the problems that people experience, the suffering that goes on. There was a woman I knew in a previous congregation who worked at an institution that cared for some of the very severely handicapped and challenged people that had to, you know, couldn't be cared for by their own families any longer. And for her, that was a real stumbling block to believing in God. How could a loving God allow people to suffer to that extent? Well, we want to, at this point, read our text from Matthew 11, 2 through 15. A text in which John the Baptist is the voice crying in the wilderness. And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus if he's really the promised Messiah. Is he really worth the buildup, in other words? And so reading in Jesus' name from Matthew 11, verses 2 through 15. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear." John the Baptist, the one whose job it was to prepare the way for the Messiah, is now, as the text begins, in prison. Some time had passed since John had baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, signaling the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Scripture reveals that initially John the Baptist was extremely popular among the Jews who were streaming out to the Jordan River to be baptized by him. And at this point, Jesus was just being introduced in his earthly ministry. John is preparing the way, offering a baptism of repentance. And now it seems, as at this point in Matthew's gospel, the fortunes of John and Jesus had been reversed. John, who had been so popular early on, is now about to be martyred. And on the other hand, Jesus, who has currently become very popular, the talk of the town, is now being experiencing a growing popularity among the people. And so John the Baptist, writing from behind prison bars, sends a curious message to Jesus through his disciples. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? The buildup is not proving to be kind of what it was thought to be by John. How can John ask such a question, we say, knowing that he was the prophet who was to prepare the way for the Messiah, which he had so nicely done earlier on? John performed Jesus' baptism when the Spirit came down as a dove and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Didn't John see the dove and hear the voice from heaven? Well, of course he did. Turning to John chapter 1 now, going back in John, right to the first chapter, verses 32 to 34, it says there, "Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this," referring to Jesus now, "is the Son of God." Powerful testimony from John the Baptist about who Jesus really is. And now we have him asking the question, is he the one who is sent into the world as the Messiah? Why would John the Baptist from his prison cell send that kind of a cryptic message to Jesus asking if he was the one? The answer lies in the words from our text, which say, "When John heard in prison what Christ was doing," that's what prompted the question. That's what prompted John to take this different line of thought and inquiry. Made him wonder. Made him doubt whether his buildup, his preparation through the preaching of repentance and baptisms in the Jordan was really the right thing to do in spite of what had been revealed to him at the River Jordan during Jesus' baptism. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing. What was Christ doing? Well, Jesus was not acting like the kind of Messiah that John, deep down, expected. What was Jesus doing, sending out his 12 disciples to cast out demons and heal diseases, as we read about in Matthew, the 10th chapter? It's as if John was saying, "Why are you trying to win the game with the second string on the field? Why aren't you doing some things more dramatically than you seem to be doing? Why aren't you going after the power base of Rome and set us free from the tyranny that is ours on a national level?" John sent his message to Jesus not out of uncertainty about what he had heard at Jesus' baptism, we believe, or even what he had no doubt heard from his parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, concerning the Messiahship of Jesus, but out of doubt over what Jesus wasn't doing to establish his kingdom. John was beginning to wonder if the reality was worth the build-up. It seemed to John like false advertising. After all, Jesus was born not to royalty, but to a peasant woman. He functioned not as a military ruler, but as a servant. He came not as a judge, but as a forgiving redeemer. He did not bring condemnation, but rather love. He did not associate with the religious establishment of his time, but he seemed to prefer associating with what we might call the rubbish heap of humanity, the down and out, those who were poor in spirit, those who knew they had a need. That's where Jesus' heart seemed to be. He spent his time and energy with the least and the lost of people. He was most concerned about the powerless, the blind and the lame, the lepers and the deaf, the poor, the outcast. And Jesus dared to teach that the weak occupied the most important places in the kingdom of God. Those who would be servants would be first among all, he taught. For thousands of years, the Jews had been praying for a Messiah, a deliverer who would conquer their enemies, who would be powerful, a warrior and a king through whose power the Jews would live in peace and prosperity. Then along comes Jesus, a poor carpenter with questionable friends. He claims to be the long-awaited Messiah, but says his kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't operate like most earthly kingdoms do. He claims to be the long-awaited Messiah, Instead of building up an army, though, he pours his energy and his wisdom into 12 very average-looking followers. And so can we be too hard on John the Baptist when he asks, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Although when you stop to think, John the Baptist probably wasn't the people's choice for a prophet either. They expected another Elijah. What they got was a man who wandered in the wilderness wearing camel's hair for clothing, eating locusts and honey, not exactly a candidate for the cover of Gentleman's Quarterly. By our standards today, he wouldn't have even known how to tie a tie. John wasn't necessarily what they expected either. But John's concern over Jesus was not an idle question. John had risked his life to spread the message of repentance in anticipation of the coming Messiah, and now he was in prison. This didn't really compute. He had to know that he wasn't the most popular man in the world, which I'm sure he did. He probably sensed that he didn't have forever to wait and see how this would play out. He was in prison after all. So from his prison cell, John just needed to know that if his ministry was going to cost him his life, was it worth the sacrifice? I don't think John was afraid to die for what he believed to be true and what his ministry had been about. But I think he needed to know that if it did cost him his life, he had done his ministry for the right Messiah, the real deal. He needed to know that if Jesus was truly the one, that would reassure him at least. Underlying John's question is the real question that all of us as people today want to know. Jesus, can I stake my life on you? When it really comes right down to it, can I stake my eternal future on you? That question is being asked seriously by many people today. It's interesting to note that Jesus never directly answered John's question about whether he should look for someone else. Rather, Jesus shifts the question around a little bit and doesn't give a straight yes or no answer, but simply tells John's messenger, go back and tell him what I'm doing. What does my ministry look like as I've come now into the public light? Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is what I'm doing. In other words, Jesus pointed to his compassionate and life-restoring miracles as an evidence of his ministry and the truth of it. He did not give promises, but rather clearly observable evidence. Evidence spoken of from the prophecy of Isaiah that set forth the kind of ministry that the Messiah would have. Jesus didn't just tick off a listing of his miracles, but he applied them to groups of people whose handicaps or diseases had marginalized them in society. Jesus didn't come to establish a kingdom of power and might, but rather of healing, of bringing wholeness for those who knew that their lives were broken. That's the kind of ministry Jesus came to bring. Not a kingdom of this world. Not that of power and might. And so here's the good news for us today. God, through Jesus Christ, is still bringing good news to the poor. And the importance is that each and every person on earth at some point in time come to see themselves as poor and in need of a Savior. Come to recognize their inner brokenness. That they're not strong and self-sufficient like the world wants them to be, and like they've kind of built themselves up to be, living kind of a lie. He is still bringing those who were dead back to life as he enters into people's lives with the good news of the gospel, saying, you have new life in my name. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, but now you have new life, eternal life, springing up like a well from within you. That's the message of Christ. And He is still healing in that way those who are broken by sin. What do I mean when I talk about this? Those who are broken. Well, I'll tell you about the life of a man named Peter Cropper, who lived from 1945 just to 2015. Died in 2015, who was a distinguished British violinist whose artistry was so outstanding that the Royal Academy of Music in London honored him by lending him a priceless 258-year-old Stradivarius violin to use in his concert experiences. And you should know that it's the dream of every concert violinist to receive even one opportunity in a lifetime to hold a Stradivarius violin and play it. But a terrible thing happened while Cropper was performing in all places, Finland, my own nationality. Bad things happen in Finland, I guess. But what happened is that he tripped and he fell on the Stradivarius violin. He broke it. He broke it. This wonderful instrument, so priceless. And so Cropper's pleasant dream of playing the Stradivarius turned into a horrible nightmare. He was inconsolable over what had happened. Then a London violin dealer told him of a master craftsman who could repair the Stradivarius. To make a long story short, the repairs were so perfect that they couldn't even be seen on the instrument. And when he played the instrument, it was seemingly more beautiful than it had sounded before. All because the broken parts were placed in the hands of a master craftsman who had applied his healing touch to the instrument. And so, by analogy, Jesus Christ is the one that we are looking for who places His healing hands upon the broken lives of people, who ministers to sinful people, people who have experienced what life can produce when it's being lived on one's own power and knowledge. It falls short. It becomes broken. Our sin keeps us from being all that we were created to be. But when our lives are placed in the hands of the master craftsman, so to speak, Jesus, He takes our lives and He puts our lives back together. And we're better than new because of what He's done. It's like the scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, "In Christ we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." And so, we want to tell everyone who will listen about the works of Jesus, what He is doing for us and others, affirming that He is indeed the one that we are looking for. There is no need to look for another. Jesus Christ has come into the world to bring new life to those who believe. And though Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that the Jews expected or that caused even John the Baptist to wonder if he should be looking for someone else, the reality turns out to be worth the buildup after all, as we come to understand who Jesus was and what He did for sinners like us, who could take a broken life, broken by sin and self-centeredness, pride, and remake it, reform it, make it new, give it rebirth by the Spirit of God, as one would come to believe the gospel, put their trust in what Jesus accomplished in His life for our sake, who lived a perfect life, the life we could not live because of our sinful natures, and then who died this atoning death on the cross, atoning for the sins of the world, that all who would place their trust in Jesus would live eternally. And Jesus is still changing the lives of all who, in humility and brokenness, with a deep awareness of their sinful nature, will He will change as they trust in Him. And so this is the life-giving touch that Jesus is still bringing to the world today as the gospel is proclaimed to others. And so may we receive renewed confidence again that Jesus, in spite of a buildup that maybe we weren't expecting and that historically wasn't expected, is now the one that we've come to understand who, in his own ways, is bringing life and healing and health and wholeness to people who would believe. And so we proclaim the gospel in our day today, in the knowledge that there are still people broken by sin who need that healing touch that Jesus brings. And there's joy in this, isn't there? There's joy in the knowledge that Jesus has come to bring new life to those who believe. That he has come to bring new life to us. And so we rejoice in that fact today. And we rejoice in the fact that as we share and proclaim the gospel with others, there is still opportunity for more lives to be changed and made new and whole by this message of Christ's love. Jesus Christ is the one whom to know is life eternal. That question, raised by many, has been settled long ago as he was born in a manger, came to this world, lived a perfect life, a life that could be the representative human life, acceptable in the sight of God, sinless, who then goes to a cross, willingly, voluntarily sacrificing himself for our sake. That we who have sin could believe in one who had no sin and thereby experience the life that he gives. May this be our sort of message that we can cling to and believe on during this Christmas season and give thanks for and experience his joy in the knowledge of. Amen.